Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Morning. Homosexuality hasn't been a biblical abstraction in my life. That doesn't mean I'm coming out of the closet here this morning. Truth be known, the skeletons in my closet, even though they don't look quite like that, are a lot worse. But thank God they're not the topic of this lecture this morning. What it means to me is Dale, my best friend in college, coming over to announce that he was gay, and therefore intending to kill himself on his 23rd birthday in just a few months. So then I spent the rest of that year talking him out of suicide. What it means is Roger, my roommate when I was in graduate school, who died of AIDS before they learned how to keep people alive that had HIV. Our last conversation was on the phone. It was one way. Because he could no longer speak, he was just panting at that point. Just me one more time, sharing the gospel with Roger, trying to point him to Jesus again, knowing that he was going to meet the Maker in a few hours. Dale and Roger, both dear friends of mine, responded to same-sex attraction, or SSA, by coming out of the closet, by adopting a gay identity. Back then, in the 70s, that was a much less popular step than it is today. In 2011, things have changed a lot, to the point that now such a step might earn you popularity points. Gallup poll in 2010, for the first time, a majority, 52% of Americans, called homosexuality morally acceptable, while only 43% said it's immoral. For many of you, our dear students, younger evangelicals, homosexuality is not a moral abstraction for you either. For you, it brings friends, familiar faces to mind like that. For me, as an elder in my church, as a counselor, as a professor in a Southern Baptist seminary, I think of Terry, I think of Carl, I think of Dave, and I could keep going. Committed Christian men who came to counseling because no matter how much they tried, their sexual compass pointed much more to men than to women. So they had to grapple, they've had to grapple with the meaning of same-sex attraction. Does this mean I'm gay? Was I born this way? God make me this way? I surely wouldn't set my own compass in this direction. And if God's design is for heterosexuality, what happened? I don't think I chose this, they'll often tell me. I'd be a nutcase for choosing this. You think I'd choose this? You're crazy. And if I didn't choose it, can I choose my way out of it? Can my sexual compass be reset somehow through prayer or some array of spiritual practices or through counseling or therapy or etc. Furthermore, if I didn't choose to point my sexual compass in this direction, is it sinful if I didn't choose it? So do I repent of same-sex attraction? Or is it merely a temptation that I need to resist as one would resist any temptation? So that's the topic of this lecture this morning. I'm very glad you're here. What I'm trying to do is a kind of Christian psychology and biblical response to homosexuality. How to think about the homosexuality of my friends, as you just heard a little bit of, earlier in life, was one of the first major cultural challenges I ran into when I became a believer in my late 20s. For me, the condemnation of homosexuality in the Bible just didn't make sense. As a psychologist and an empiricist, I could see that homosexuality was surely atypical, maybe in some sense abnormal, but it doesn't have to be wrong. Maybe it's just different, like left-handedness or some type of disorder, some type of neurosis that some people are afflicted with. But it's not a moral or spiritual issue. Eventually, however, God won that battle. Regardless of my own attitudes toward homosexuality, it seemed clear and beyond any hermeneutically sensible doubt that Scripture forbids and condemns both homosexual practice and passions. And does so using hard-nosed terms like shameful, unnatural, dishonorable in Romans 1, unrighteous in 1 Corinthians 6, detestable, an abomination in Leviticus. Tough words. Surely homosexuality is a watershed issue with respect to the interpretation and authority and relevance of Scripture. No doubt about it. But that's not the torch that I'm bearing today. My intent in this lecture isn't to provide a biblical theology or an ethical analysis of homosexuality this morning. I'm going to presume the traditional conservative majority opinion here with respect to the interpretation of the Bible on these matters, and a conservative sexual ethic. What that means is that I view every aspect of homosexuality as a product of the fall and of the sin nature. It's just not the way it's supposed to be. I'm also going to avoid the political squabbles that are so ever-present in media world. Even though political issues aren't unimportant, I do believe that following Jesus at this point in God's plan is more rescue mission than culture war. Someday when he's ready, Jesus will win that culture war, overwhelmingly, after his rescue mission is complete. And that mission is your mission. And that's the purpose of this talk today. I want to note in particular this morning my debt to Mark Yarhouse and Ed Welsh, both Christian psychologists, whose thinking and writing in this area have been, in my estimation, seminal. I also want to thank Dr. Aiken and Dr. Finn, and Drs. Robert Jones, Dr. Hammett, Dr. Heimbach, and my dear friend Mark Lederbach, for their help in the process of this lecture and its preparation. So how will your church understand persons who struggle with SSA, same-sex attraction? And what should the hope and help look like that you offer them? What do you have to offer? What should you say to your friend or your son or your daughter if they come to you and say, I think I'm gay, Dad? How did their sexual compass get so offset? Can they change? And if so, what type of change really could be expected? What would ministry look like? What does it sound like here? What kind of tone does it have? The movement from Scripture to real lives in this real world requires careful and clear-eyed understanding of both. So what I've tried to do here is listen first to the Bible epistemically, the Bible rules, and then second to the social sciences, at least those parts of them that, in my opinion, are worth listening to. So let's start with defining what we're talking about here with some descriptions and definition, and we're going to get a slide up here that will depict some of this for us. Mark Yarhouse helpfully differentiates same-sex attraction from homosexual orientation, and then on the last point, gay identity. Let me cover those. SSA is, same-sex attraction, is an intentionally, get this, descriptive term. That's all it is. Describing the direction of a person's libido, of their sexual desire. SSA can vary in strength, and also in durability, and in longevity. It can be weak, or moderate, or real strong. It can be temporary, or it could be always there. This term, SSA, once again, is merely descriptive and says nothing about how a person feels about their sexual attraction. It says nothing about what they do with their sexual desires. It doesn't say anything about their identity, who they are. Approximately 6% of men and 4.5% of women report experiencing at least some degree of SSA. Next category you'll see up there is SSO, or same-sex orientation. This is the phrase I prefer to use as opposed to the term homosexual or homosexual orientation, because that often connotes an identity or a lifestyle. Not necessarily, but often. SSO, what that means is that some people experience SSA in such a manner that it's predominant compared to OSA, or opposite sex attraction, such that it is strong and durable and persistent and never goes away and is never as strong as OSA. Approximately 2% of men and 1% of women report a same-sex orientation, wherein their primary and predominant sexual attraction is to the same sex. Now, it's also possible for a person to be attracted to both sexes, to varying degrees, of course, as well, and that person might identify themselves, once again, might identify themselves, important word, as bisexual. It's also possible, although much less frequent, for a person's experience of same-sex attraction to be limited to a specific person, one time in their life, and for them to otherwise be OSA or heterosexual. So there's a fair share of variety possibly there. The final category, and one that is distinctively different from the other two, the first two are descriptive. The second one is more than a description. And that would be a gay or lesbian or homosexual identity. Now, some people then with SSO choose to adopt a homosexual identity. Underline choose. Taking as a key feature of their identity, their same-sex sexual orientation. And usually along with that, a whole lifestyle. The figures here, statistics here, are much less available. I found one recent estimate by Gary Gates of the Williams Institute, not my institute. And the estimate was 1.7, approximately 4 million Americans identify themselves as gay or lesbian, and then an additional 1.8 million, about as much again, estimated to view themselves as bisexual. Now, what's crucial to recognize here with these three categories, and this is very important as you think about and minister in this area, is that these three categories are not coterminous. They do not, or at least should not, be collapsed into one another, although often they are. While it may be the case that a person experiences SSA, or even is completely SSO, a gay or homosexual identity is not an experience. It's a decision based upon one's explanation of their sexual desires and their acceptability. In other words, the adoption of a gay identity is a value-based choice rather than a given fact of experience or a given fact of psychology or a given fact of biology. Let me take a few minutes here to talk about identities and identity development. First, identities don't happen to us. They come from us. I am the central organizer and active agent in my identity. Even though most of us aren't aware of choosing our identities, they are our construction. Built out of the raw materials, of course, of who I am, including my gender, and also my life experiences, especially my key relationships. We're going to look at that in a minute. And all of this is construed or interpreted in light of some prevailing narrative or worldview or philosophy of life. So, our identity then is a personal construction project composed of many conscious and subconscious choices which accumulate gradually over time. And of course, of particular importance here are the attributions that we make about ourselves and that others, especially highly significant others like parents and peers, that others apply to us. These identity attributions begin to function like scripts for how we manage our lives, how we think about ourselves, who I am and what I'm becoming. To a significant extent, These identity scripts or attributions are provided by the various social authorities within our culture. Parents, peers, religion of various sorts, science, psychology or psychologies. Now, with respect to the development of sexual identity, some parts of that are biogenetically hardwired, and other parts are shaped by key relationships, of course, within particular cultures, with particular values, etc. But at the center of all this is the active, responding, choosing person, made in the image and likeness of God, but also fallen biologically and psychologically or spiritually, and also embedded in a very fallen world. So what I'm saying is identity is a personal and also a contextual thing. It's innate on the one hand, but it's formed in the context of a web of relationships, not unlike the way children develop language, if you think about it. They're born with brains and tongues, pre-designed to speak. But this innate capacity to speak, to communicate, is formed by family and friends and culture. The modern language of sexual identity, homosexual, bisexual, gay, lesbian, in fact, is a good example of this mutual interaction between person and culture. Although homosexuality has been practiced for millennia, it's no surprise to any of us, gay as an identity or homosexual as an identity is a historical artifact belonging only to contemporary Western culture. It is a personal and social interpretation and not an incorrigible fact. So, taking another step forward here. A person then who experiences SSA or SSO is confronted with a unique dilemma, with a painful dilemma. What does this mean about me? That I'm attracted to the same sex? What happened to me? So, like all of us, they go through a process of identity development, and we could look at a couple stages here that help us understand. These two stages could be called identity crisis, and then an identity attribution, or synthesis, or consolidation. The first step, identity crisis. This is tough. This is a painful knot of emotion. Shame, guilt, anxiety, depression, with lots of confusion and many questions of what happened to me. If you've never listened to a person in this phase, you should. Or at least you should read about it. This will help you understand the challenge of finding hope when something so fundamental to your person and to your gender is upside down and you can't just flip a switch and set it right. And you would if you could. Now, people don't stay in this crisis mode forever. Eventually they come to some type of resolution, some type of conclusion, an identity attribution. They begin to make conclusions and explain what's up. Okay. About themselves, about these sexual experiences of attraction to the same sex. Of course, that necessitates some interpretive paradigm, some script that is available to them in their world for sorting this out. That is also done with respect or disrespect for the moral script that God has placed within every human heart. Now, these identity attributions occur much earlier these days, around 15 years of age. If you flip the clock back about 30, 40 years, you would see it happening at about 20 years of age. So, in contemporary Western culture, there are two prevailing narratives or scripts then. You're beginning to hear about one of them. We could call it the gay explanatory framework. In this framework, the self is defined by one's sexual desire. It becomes a central component of one's identity that one chooses. It defines who I am categorically, just like alcoholic defines themselves by their desire for alcohol. They define themselves by their desires. This identity formula is very much at home in our culture, which prizes self-actualization and self-expression, sometimes above everything else. the greatest good. It's often expressed with metaphors like coming out, like discovery, finding my true self. Gay culture and gay psychologists have also developed their own personality and developmental theories, which includes an ideal or healthy socialization process, and which has unfortunately been adopted in the public square in most of our Western culture and in many of our public schools. Usually the gay explanatory framework comes with a very simplistic explanation for cause, especially what I would call biological reductionism. Since I'm not aware of making a conscious choice to feel this way, I must have been born this way. This is obviously biological. According to this script, personal fulfillment then depends upon sexual self-actualization, the embracing and expressing of these desires. Usually involved is a coming out ritual whereby the person's initiated into a new lifestyle where same-sex romantic relationships are deemed either neutral or good, or even sometimes deemed superior. When I was writing this, it reminded me of something I read in one of David Wells' books, where he defined worldliness as follows. He said, "Worldliness is that system of values in any given age which has at its center our fallen human perspective, which displaces God and His truth from the world, and which makes sin look normal and righteousness seem strange. It thus gives great plausibility to what is morally wrong, and for that reason makes what is wrong seem normal." Now, while most people struggling with SSA or SSO in our culture believe the gay explanatory framework is the only plausible option, there is another option, and one that does seem increasingly strange and abnormal to modern people. The second identity option is to understand SSA by means of a Christian explanatory framework. This explanation is honest about the experience of SSA, but views it as unnatural, as disordered, as inconsistent with God's will for sexuality. The key issue for all of us as Christians is which of your desires and affections will you choose to be defined by? A Christian with SSA will, like the rest of us, emphasize their identity in Christ and in the body of Christ and view SSA as a product of the fall, as just one of many forms of sexual temptation that can be overcome by God's grace. They will grieve over their SSA or SSO, and some will repent of it, depending on how they understand its origin and how they understand sin and guilt and repentance. Well, let me talk a little bit, another jump shift here, and talk about the origin of SSA or SSO. What causes it? Where does this come from? How do we explain it? Well, there are both nature and nurture factors related to the development of sexual attraction. That shouldn't surprise any of us. So there are things that come at the person from the outside, and there are things that come from within the person. While there doesn't seem to be any single universal cause, if this, then that, the biological and social sciences can be helpful and do point out a few common factors. And let's take a look at a few of those. Lump them into three areas: biological first, and then temperamental, and then relational or social. First, biology. What does that have to do with this issue? What we're looking at here are genetics, brain issues, intrauterine hormones. Researchers in the 80s and 90s, most of you have heard this, believe that genes or brains would offer the strongest contribution to SSA. But more recent research has not supported earlier theories that genes or brains play a primary role in homosexual development. The better twin studies with larger sample size do not support a big genetic contribution to homosexual orientation. The concordance rate among identical twins was 20% for men and 24% for women in a study in the year 2000. This indicates that genes may play a role, but not in themselves, an overwhelming one. Studies examining brain contributions are even less impressive. Even though there are some studies indicating brain structures or possibly brain chemistry, these studies have failed replication. They've not been replicated. Even when brain differences are found, sorting out cause and effect with merely correlational research is impossible. Another possible biological contributor still under investigation is prenatal hormones. The fetal development of sexual characteristics is a product of interaction with hormones, especially testosterone, and that may play some role here, but the data on this are not clear at this point. Now, having said all that about biology, that there may be some biological contributions in some persons would not be surprising and does seem consistent with the research. The recognition that biology may play a role in some people need not be resisted by Christians, since God has created us as embodied souls, and all things, including bodies and brains and genes, have been infected by sin. In addition, that something such as the body or the brain is influential, which of course it always is, or even formative, doesn't mean it is morally or spiritually determinative. It seems reasonable then to accept, and from my perspective clearly consistent with Scripture, that bodies and brains and genes, along with parents and peers and cultures, all play influential roles in our lives. But that doesn't mean they're determinative. Let's look at another factor, temperamental factor. Both anecdotal and research evidence supports a positive correlation between gender nonconformity and homosexuality. What that is, are people that don't match up well with the interests of their own gender. They're different. In men, sometimes that's called an effeminate temperament. Many homosexual men report feeling different and less masculine than the other boys during childhood. They tended to be more sensitive, less aggressive, more aesthetically than athletically inclined. This is sometimes referred to as the sissy phenomena. Dean Hamer, who is himself a gay geneticist, in his book, The Science of Desire, wrote the following about this. He said, "Most sissies will grow up to be homosexuals, and most gay men were sissies as children." Despite the provocative and politically incorrect nature of that statement, he said, it fits the evidence. In fact, it may be the most consistent, well-documented, and significant finding in the entire field of sexual orientation research. Another possible factor here that is a kind of an interaction between temperament and relationships is what Daryl Bim, a psychologist at Cornell, calls the exotic becomes erotic theory. Okay. This contends that at puberty we will experience sexual arousal by the gender that we find exotic or different from us. So if a child feels like the other boys but different from the girls, at puberty then he finds girls no longer abhorrent but fascinating and then attractive and arousing. On the other hand, if a boy doesn't feel like he fits in with the boys and instead is more comfortable with the girls, at puberty, he finds himself fascinated by the boys. They're so different from me, he feels. And then sometimes finds himself erotically attracted to them. So what about relationships, especially parental relationships? Let me talk about that for a moment. Earlier theories about causes of homosexuality focused on parents. Freud's psychoanalytic theories viewed homosexuality as a kind of developmental disorder, and I think there's probably something to say for that, an impairment in psychological development or an arrest in a certain aspect of sexual development, with parents as the culprits, which doesn't necessarily seem to be the case. These psychoanalytic explanations were based much more on clinical experience and much less on empirical research, more recent, rigorous research lends little support to the traditional view that SSO is a direct result of absent or critical fathers and smothering mothers. The research does not indicate, then, a primary role for parents as a sufficient cause of homosexuality. Most children with troubled parental relationships or troubled relationships with their fathers do not turn out to be SSA. At the same time, of course, there can be no reasonable doubt that parents play an important role, a formative role in most aspects of child development. And there does seem to be a preponderance of difficulties in the father-son relationship for many SSO men. I find that over and over in the men I counsel. Not always, but often. On the other hand, we tend to find a preponderance of negative experiences with men in lesbian women. Now, even though these factors are not sufficient or determinative, they do seem to be significant influences in some, and sometimes I might even say many, instances of SSO. Related feature here would be the development of one's sense of masculinity. Do I feel manly? Do I feel like the other boys? This is very much connected and related to the father-son relationship. The extent to which the son feels connected to and like his dad, identifies with him and his maleness and his masculinity. I'm like him. I want to be, and I can be like him someday. On the other hand, it may be that for some boys, the sissy phenomena may be more innate, possibly related to some of these biological factors we talked about earlier. And then the boy and his father, while they may care for one another, find it difficult to really relate to one another and connect, which of course would further diminish the boy's sense of masculinity and his sense of being different and unacceptable. Another relational factor that would need to come into the explanation here would be peer influences. Some of you probably remember this. I know some of the men that I work with clearly remember how the other boys treated them. Boys that are less aggressive and masculine than others understandably feel disenfranchised and different. And often they're avoided or are the subject of derision by their peers, which can be devastating for them, to their identity and their masculine confidence. Another factor are early sexual experiences. It's not difficult to imagine how sexual abuse, especially of a boy by a man, could be extremely disruptive to that boy's developing sexual identity. About 1 in 7 boys are sexually abused as children. Now, at the same time, it's important to remember that most boys who are sexually abused by men do not become same-sex oriented. So that is not determinative either, but it is a factor in some instances. Lastly, what about choice? How much does that play a role? Freedom. Surely that plays a role. And of course it does. I will note, however, that the personal experience of most, but not all persons with SSA is that it's not chosen. Instead, that it's found, and often with shame and with shock. This is particularly true for women. This is particularly true for men and for at least half of the women. Okay. So what causes homosexuality? According to the human sciences, there are two honest answers to that question. One, we don't know for sure. Two, probably lots of things. And it probably varies in each person. Okay. I'd like to transition now from this overview of the social science research and theory to address another question. So can people change? Does this change? And if so, what changes? Change efforts come in a variety of secular formats. Traditional psychoanalysis, reparative psychotherapies developed by Joseph Nicolosi and others, and then encounter groups such as Journey into Manhood. Do they work? Well, it depends who you ask. In 2009, the American Psychological Association said, efforts to change sexual orientation are unlikely to be successful, given the limited amount of methodologically sound research. Claims that sexual orientation change efforts are effective are not supported. Unfortunately, the composition of the task force was not very methodologically sound either. Their objectivity is very questionable, at least as each of the six authors, five psychologists and one psychiatrist, is on record as gay affirmative, and most of them publicly identify as gay. So much for objectivity in science at times. Now, are those therapies, though, are they sometimes, what do the studies say? There are a couple of studies which indicate some degree of success in changing SSA or SSO by means of secular therapies, with from 44 to 66% of people reporting significant change. But the degree of change and what changes is quite variable. Sometimes just behavior, sometimes attractions also. So much for the secular formats. There are Christian approaches to this, Christian counseling and ministry options. One would be Leanne Payne's charismatic approach, which blends psychoanalytic theories of homosexuality with a focus on inner healing or the healing of traumatic memories through what she calls listening prayer. There are Christian recovery groups such as Homosexuals Anonymous and Courage, a 12-step program for Roman Catholics. There is, in fact, Providence Baptist Church here is offering Andy Comiskey's Living Waters groups, which blend biblical teaching on gender, identity, and sanctification with some of the theories of the reparative therapies and also with inner healing, but heavily emphasize Comiskey's approach, Living Waters does, the role of the church as the essential community in which people change. Another Christian approach is Mark Yarhouse and Warren Throckmorton's sexual identity therapy, which is focused less on changing attractions and more on choosing one's identity, and then the incorporation of behavioral and cognitive methods to facilitate the process of progressive sanctification. And there are other approaches that are not quite as common. So these work. Yarhouse and Jones did a study of a bunch of men, two different studies coming out of Exodus conferences. They found that 23 to 29% of those persons reported a complete change in orientation from homosexual to heterosexual. That's 23 to 29%. And 60 to 70% reported behavioral success. Okay. Well, regardless of the particular causes identified by science or the success of sexual orientation change efforts, we have a God who aims to interpret and govern and redeem every part of our lives. The good news of God is that whatever is distorted and broken can and will, in God's good time, be restored and healed. Christ assumed a full human nature to heal all of human nature. The incarnation and bodily resurrection of Christ is God's pledge of full and final healing someday. But this reception of God's grace, I would contend, begins with a humble acceptance of what's wrong with us, of where I need that grace, with a kind of biblical psychopathology. So it seems to me that when we look into Scripture, a biblical macro psychology or historical psychology of homosexuality begins with Paul's version of the fall in Romans 1. Which is an account of the origin of sin, with homosexuality as a vivid example of its dynamics. In that passage, Paul attributes the origin of same-sex passions and practices to a failure to thank and honor God. In other words, to disordered worship or idolatry. So humanity's original rejection of God then incurs his judgment and his passive and yet terrible wrath, wherein the passage says God gave them up. He simply lets them alone, leaves them to their own devices, giving them over to impure lust, the Bible says, to dishonorable passions, and to a debased mind. So in this passage then, disordered desires of all sorts result from disordered worship. St. Augustine's biblical psychology is very helpful here, where he says, the root of all evil is wrongly directed desire. Now, New Testament scholars Richard Hayes and Ernst Cassaman Note that in this passage, Romans 1, homosexuality, along with a string of other disordered desires and practices, is the consequence of God's wrath, not the cause of it. Homosexuality is probably singled out here in Romans 1 because it's such a clear rejection of something so obvious, God's complementary design for the sexes and of sexual intercourse itself. But it's important to note that Paul's account here is archetypal or generic. He's giving the history of humanity and of sin in general with homosexuality as a particular graphic case in point. He's not giving us a history of any particular person's development of homosexuality. The biblical account of this chapter in human history is pretty simple and sad. As a result of the rejection of God's rule, God steps aside, and the consequence is the reign of sin and Satan, a kingdom in which everybody's born defective, with deformed desires, some of which are common to all men, like selfishness and pride, and others that are unique to some men. And this is where personal psychopathologies begin. The typical experience of same-sex attraction, that it's not consciously chosen, especially in men, is in fact, I believe, consistent with our innately sinful condition, which in itself is not chosen. We were born that way. Sin is a chronic condition, the Bible tells us, and sometimes, but not always, a conscious choice. This is the human condition that Paul describes, right, in Romans 7, where he goes back and forth in that passage, but he ultimately cites sin in me as the source of his sinful behavior. So the starting point, I think, for a biblical psychology of homosexuality is fundamentally no different than the origin of many of our sin-driven character flaws, whether it's selfishness and narcissism, or jealousy and envy, or a bad temper, or worry and anxiety, or addictions, or whatever. Everybody's born congenitally defective, with some innate biopsychological weakness, which finds its origin in the fall, and subsequently in hearts and bodies, riddled and born with the cancer of sin. Now, a couple comments by another couple New Testament scholars that are helpful here, if these are new thoughts to you. According to Robert Gagnon, he said, for Paul, he's commenting on this passage, for Paul, all sin was in a sense innate, in that human beings don't ask to feel sexual desire or anger or fear or selfishness. They just do, despite whether they want to experience such impulses or not. If Paul could be transported into our time and told that homosexual impulses were at least partly present at birth, he'd probably say, I could have told you that. Or at least, I can work that into my system of thought. Paul paints a picture, Gagnon says, of humanity subjugated and ruled by its own passions, a humanity not in control, but controlled. In a similar vein, Richard Hayes comments, with greater emphasis on human accountability, he says, as great-grandchildren of the Enlightenment, we like to think of ourselves as free moral agents, choosing rationally among possible actions. But Scripture unmasks that cheerful illusion. The Bible's sober anthropology rejects the apparently common sense assumption that only freely chosen acts are morally culpable. The very nature of sin is that it's not freely chosen. We're in bondage to sin. We're born that way, but still accountable to God's righteous judgment of our actions. So, in light of Paul's theological anthropology, Hayes says, it cannot be maintained that a homosexual orientation is morally neutral because it's involuntary. Now, up to this point this morning, we've been talking about SSA, about a disorientation of somebody's sexual compass. But we could be talking about the infinite variety of sinful orientations of any of our hearts, which are less than consciously chosen, but for which we will be held accountable by God. I think this is Paul's point as he moves on out of Romans 1 into Romans 2 and 3, when he segues from God's judgment of homosexuality to what? To God's judgment of everybody. Therefore, you have no excuse O man, every one of you who judges, do you suppose, O man, that you'll escape the judgment of God? The truth is that each and every one of our lives, each and every one of our sex lives, every look, every touch, every fantasy, every desire will be judged by our holy God. According to Jesus in Matthew 5, when it comes to sex, what we do with the desires of our hearts is a matter of life or death. If your eye or hand causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it far from you, for it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. That ought to give all of us pause. This is serious business, according to Jesus. So the church's response to SSA must be just as serious. It must be as theologically bold and morally clear as Jesus is, and at the same time, as pastoral and gracious as Jesus is. And we must bring hope to those who struggle with same-sex attraction. And this is that hope. The gospel changes the most important things initially, and it changes everything eventually. What I mean by gospel and change here is a type of faith in and obedience to Christ that flows out of a fundamentally reoriented heart, resulting in a changed and changing life. I'd like to close this morning with four. I'm not a mathematician. Four ways we can promote change in our churches and families for those who struggle with SSA. First, the essential starting point is honesty, promoting honesty with yourself, with others, and with God. In view of the mercy of God, it makes no sense to avoid, deny, or minimize SSA or any form of sexual sin. In view of the mercy of God. I'd like to propose that there is a properly Christian form of coming out of the closet. Should we not all come out of the closet with our sins and sin tendencies? Have you come out of the closet with yours? We do this so that we can repent more thoroughly and receive all the help and healing that comes from Jesus and through authentic Christian relationships. That which we keep to ourselves, my dear friends, tends to fester and swell, and what's left is this painful knot of shame and guilt and anxiety and depression and self-hatred and sometimes suicidality. And it's here that we, as the body of Christ, as parents, as friends, can take some responsibility, and we can cultivate an openness to the acknowledgement and confession of any type of sin in our communities. Second thing we can do is we can cultivate a renewed respect for differences, especially for different types of men. We need relationships characterized by respect and acceptance, in which various forms of masculinity are affirmed. We should not presume that cultural stereotypes are biblical norms or guidelines. There's more than one type of man, and not all of them like to camp or play sports. Could somebody explain to me how ultimate fighting became a fad among young evangelical men? It seems to me the epitome of stupidity. Amen. Crass and crude it is. My colleague here, Robert Jones, said to me when we were talking about this, he said, the greatest man I've ever known described himself as gentle and humble in heart and said, blessed are the meek, the gentle, for they will inherit the earth. So if the character of Jesus isn't the main part of our view of manhood, then it's not biblical manhood. Probably one of the most important changes in this direction would be to eliminate within our communities, especially among men, you guys know what I'm talking about, the unedifying words that denigrate men whose masculinity is not so evident. these words that we use sometimes, guys, are unconscionable. Would Jesus speak that way? What if that was your son or your brother that was being made fun of that way? How would Jesus speak to him? What words would he use for the man that's different? I still remember when my best friend Dale announced to me his homosexuality. I told you about that earlier. That's where we started. But he had heard me, along with our male friends that we grew up with, use terms like fag, queer, homo, and many other false bravados characteristic, I wish, only of teenage boys. He said he would have told me sooner, but he was afraid of my reaction. He told me that he feared I might punch him. And that's why it was so delayed in him telling me. That changed how I talk. Third change we could bring about is we can begin to exhibit a type of empathy for SSA, for same-sex attraction, that understands how level the playing field is under the cross. It's important to realize and openly acknowledge that the deepest and most important level, we're much more like the person who struggles with SSA than we are different. They have their particular sin tendencies, and you have yours. Every one of us has a weak link, some form of remnant sin, for which we need Jesus and one another. Therefore, same sexual sin should not be singled out as a red letter sin. Toward this end, I got Dr. Aiken's permission before I say this. Toward this end, I believe the Southern Baptist Convention should reconsider the requirements for churches to be recognized and included in the SBC. There are two requirements for a church to be included. The first is to contribute financially to the convention. And the second is to not affirm, approve, or endorse homosexuality. And that's it. Two requirements. Since this is the only sin that disqualifies a church, I can't help but wonder what kind of message we're sending. And I can't help but wonder if this is contrary to the spirit of Paul in Romans 2 and 3. Surely we could find a better second requirement, my friends. The Baptist Faith and Message might be a good start. They wrote that for some reason. Okay, fourth and last change we could push for in our churches and our families is this: provide biblical hope for change. We have all been changed as believers, and we are all changing as believers, and in need of much more, right? Real and substantive change can be expected for all of us. For people with SSA or SSO, Tim Wilkins says, when he turned away from homosexuality, I decided that although I honestly didn't know how to become heterosexual, I did know how to be obedient. Same-sex attractions, he said, continued throughout college and seminary, but to a lesser degree, and I remained steadfast in refusing to give in to them. I told God, it doesn't matter if I'm ever attracted to a woman as long as I get you, Lord. What mattered most to Tim was becoming a disciple of Jesus. Change for all of us is a grace-fueled process, right? That for good reason is called progressive sanctification, a long obedience of faith down a narrow and often difficult road in the company of other Christian men and women within the local church. All this rooted in the transformative power of the gospel of God and the rich soil of the body of Christ. The cross of Christ signifies the beginning of the end of the old self for all of us, a progressive and radical reordering and reorientation of every one of our distorted desires. But sin is stubborn, especially at the level of desire sometimes, That old man dies slowly. Nonetheless, according to Paul, that old man is history. Such were some of you. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. That sounds like past tense to me. Of course, as it is, with many root sins that are lodged deeply within us, change for a person who struggles in this area may or may not be associated with a complete elimination or reversal of SSA for now. But make no mistake about it, under the cross and in Christ, neither the past nor our desires determine our identity or our future. Paul's instruction in Romans 6 is to be who you are in Christ. So also, he says, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. This Spirit-fueled, Christ-following, progressive sanctification includes an understanding of who we are, of identities that originate in God's good creation, made by and like and for Him, and then born again as we come to Him and get saved in a miraculous, regenerative act of new creation. And this includes a type of humble authenticity that does not flinch in examining or repenting of the distorted but dwindling effects of sin on all things. Where sin abounds, Paul says, what? Grace abounds even more. And someday this grace will culminate in our final sanctification when the King returns and resets everything. Such is our hope. God bless you. Thank you.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.